Our next speaker, James H. Pragman, was born in Boonville, Missouri, some 46 years ago, in the home of a Lutheran pastor. He received his early education in the state of Missouri and then completed college here on this campus when it was Concordia Senior College, after which he received his basic theological training at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. He graduated from our sister institution in 1964, obtained the STM degree in 1965, and before accepting a call into the ministerium of our synod, he spent a year at Oxford in England to carry out research for his doctoral dissertation on Richard Taverner and the English Reformation. He received the St. Louis Seminary's THD degree in 1971. Dr. Pragman became assistant pastor of Concordia Lutheran Church, Kirkwood, Missouri, in 1966, and in 1970 accepted an appointment to the faculty of Concordia Seward, where he still serves. Professor Pragman teaches courses in New Testament theology and church history, with a particular emphasis on the Renaissance and the Reformation, and also on the history of Lutheranism in America. Beyond his instructional duties at Seward, he has served as acting chairman of the social science and theology divisions and as full chairman of the theology division. He is also a member of the editorial committee of Issues in Christian Education, the journal which is published by the Seward faculty. Professor Pragman's research interest in recent years has been the Lutheran understanding of the doctrine of the Holy Ministry. He has published several articles on this subject in the Seward publication, Issues in Christian Education, and he has spoken on this subject widely in no fewer than seven districts of our church. In 1983, under the auspices of the Missouri Synod's former Commission on Church Literature, our own Concordia Publishing House published his book called Traditions of Ministry, A History of the Doctrine of the Ministry in Lutheran Theology. Professor Pragman is married and has two daughters. Please welcome James H. Pragman.
Thank you very much. It's a pleasure to be back here at Fort Wayne. It's been a few years since I've been on this campus. It's also a pleasure to meet a number of the students that I had taught at Seward and to realize that they had survived. Let me get right down to the business at hand, because our time will be limited, and I do want to allow you some opportunity to pin me to the wall. The assignment that was sketched out for me by Dr. Scare in his letter of invitation suggested that I address a contemporary topic, specifically an analysis of the traditions of ministry in the Missouri Synod today, as well as an evaluation of those traditions from an historical perspective. Now, the assignment is exciting, but it is also nebulous enough to cause me some difficulties. What is the situation with reference to ministry today in the Missouri Synod? Does the perception of the situation here at this seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, differ from the perception of ministry I have at Concordia College in Seward, Nebraska? After all, the seminary is engaged in the preparation of pastors for the church, but the college I serve has traditionally been engaged in preparing classroom teachers for the Christian day schools of the Synod. The different goals and purposes of our respective institutions would suggest differing perspectives on ministry. Is there any commonality of goal and purpose for ministry in both of our institutions? Furthermore, I want you to be alert to the fact that what I may perceive as an element in Missouri's current situation may not be what some or all of you perceive as an element in Missouri's situation in ministry. Nevertheless, in spite of the different perspectives you and I may have on the situation in Missouri, I will venture to express some views, and I hope that those views will generate some discussion so that all of us can get a clearer understanding of what our role is in the church's ministry. Let me begin, first of all, by doing something that may perhaps seem a bit repetitive, but I would like to lay out what I consider to be the basic principles that I want to use to evaluate Missouri's situation. And those principles, since we are celebrating the anniversary of the treatise, I'd like to draw those principles from the treatise itself. The treatise intends, first of all, to deny several assertions of the Roman Pope in his claimed role as chief pastor of the church. Specifically, the Pope had claimed, Iure Divino, first of all, to be above all bishops and pastors. Secondly, to possess both the temporal and the spiritual swords. That is, he claimed the ability to be able to transfer kingdoms across and among various individuals in this world. And then thirdly, that no one could be saved unless he or she believed and accepted the Pope's claims. Now, with reference to the first claim, Melanchthon cited Christ's words in St. Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 24. In this text, Christ is responding to and dealing with a dispute which had risen among the disciples. The disciples were struggling to identify the greatest among them. And this is what Christ said. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For which is the greater, one who sits at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who sits at table? But I am among you as one who serves. Melanchthon then also cited several other passages, for example, John 20, verse 21, Galatians 2, verses 2 and 6. And then he noted in particular that Paul, in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 4 to 8, called all ministers fellow workers for God, without distinction as to precedence and lordship over one another. Melanchthon buttressed his rebuttal with a quotation from the great biblical scholar Jerome, who had declared that all bishops, regardless of their location of service, possess the same dignity and priesthood. Melanchthon's reflection on the lessons of church history, as well as the explicit teaching of Scripture, led him then to conclude that the Pope's claim of superiority over other ministers was false and therefore invalid. Now, it's appropriate in particular for our purposes this morning to note where Melanchthon specifically locates the authority for ministry in the church. And here I quote from the treatise. The ministry of the New Testament is not bound to places and persons, as the Levitical priesthood is, but is spread abroad through the whole world and exists wherever God gives his gifts, apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers. Nor is this ministry valid because of any individual's authority, but because of the word given by Christ. Authority in ministry relates directly to the word of Christ. There is no other authority in the church for ministry. On the second claim, that the papacy can and does possess the temporal sword, which enables the Pope to transfer and bestow temporal kingdoms, Melanchthon insists that Christ did not convey such authority to the church. Rather, Christ gave the church authority to preach the gospel and proclaim the forgiveness of sins and administer the sacraments and excommunicate the godless without physical violence. Christ never gave the church and its ministers temporal authority to establish or take possessions of the kingdoms of the world. To the third claim of the papacy, that obedience to the Pope in all things is necessary for salvation, Melanchthon responds with the observation that even if the Roman pontiff possessed primacy and superiority by divine right, obedience could still not be given to the pontiff who defends godless forms of worship, idolatry, and doctrines in conflict with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Such pontiffs and such government should be anathematized according to the word of Paul. If an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. Melanchthon, however, is not content merely to refute papal claims for the Pope's primacy in the church. He proceeds to set forth in a positive manner the proper understanding of the power and jurisdiction belonging to bishops and pastors. Bishops and pastors do possess certain specific divine rights. And here I quote again from the treatise. They preach the gospel, remit sins, administer the sacraments, and in addition, exercise jurisdiction. That is, excommunicate those who are guilty of notorious crimes and absolve those who repent. By the confession of all, even of our adversaries, it is evident that this power belongs by divine right to all who preside over the churches, whether they are called pastors, presbyters, or bishops. At the same time, of course, certain items distinguish bishops from presbyters. There is a distinction of grade between bishop and presbyter. However, such distinctions are by human right, not by divine right. Melanchthon noted specifically that over the course of time, the right to ordain ministers was reserved to bishops. This right is one that does not rest on divine law. Therefore, since a pastor and a bishop are not distinguished by divine right, a pastor can administer ordination in his own church where he serves as bishop, and such an ordination is valid by divine right. A further consequence of these ideas led Melanchthon to assert that the church retains the right to order and govern its ministry as it wills. If the bishops do not possess divine right to exercise lordship in the church, if the bishops do not possess by divine right the ability to call and ordain and appoint pastors in the church, it follows that the church retains the right to order and govern its ministry. Melanchthon's views, however, do not rest simply on the logical consequences of his previous assertion that bishops and pastors are the same. He insists that Ephesians 4, verses 8 and 11 and 12 establish that ministers are God's gift to the church, and therefore, wherever the church is, the right of electing and ordaining ministers must of necessity also be. Melanchthon noted also that 1 Peter 2, verse 9 affirms that the royal priesthood, the community of God's people, certainly has the right of electing and ordaining ministers. I think, if I'm not mistaken, this is the only use of 1 Peter 2, verse 9 in the Confessions. I'm subject to correction, but I think that's the case. Melanchthon is, of course, trying to make a case to justify the way the evangelicals have reordered their ministry. The point is that all ministers, bishops, presbyters, pastors, are without distinction by divine right. Therefore, whatever is the prerogative of one is the prerogative of the other, unless human right has decided for just reason to make distinctions between various ministers. But on the other hand, what the church has determined by human right can be altered by human right. Since the distinctions between bishop and pastor are by human right, those distinctions can be ignored or altered or revised radically in accord with the changing needs of the church. Nevertheless, such changes and alterations are not to be done in a cavalier or haphazard fashion. If changes are to be made, they must be accomplished for the only justifiable reason possible. The changes are to be made on the grounds that they are necessary to facilitate the preaching of the gospel, the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins, the administration of the sacraments, and the excommunication of the godless. This is how Melanchthon expressed it. From all these facts, it is evident that the church retains the right of electing and ordaining ministers. Wherefore, when the bishops are heretics or refuse to administer ordination, the churches are by divine right compelled to ordain pastors and ministers for themselves. And it is the wickedness and tyranny of the bishops that give occasion to schism and discord. For Paul commands that bishops who teach and defend impious doctrines and impious forms of worship should be regarded as anathema. Furthermore, another quotation, since therefore the bishops who are adherents of the Pope defend impious doctrines and impious forms of worship and do not ordain godly teachers, but rather support the cruelty of the Pope, since in addition they have wrested jurisdiction from the pastors and tyrannically exercise it alone, and since, finally, they observe unjust laws in matrimonial cases, there are sufficiently numerous and compelling reasons why the churches should not recognize them as bishops. Now, it's been observed by more than one student of the Reformation that the Reformers did not intend to abolish episcopacy. They intended to reform it according to the gospel. But if the structure of the church's ministry was not reformable according to the gospel, that is, if the hierarchy of the church would not allow itself to be reformed according to the gospel, then the structure would have to be replaced with another structure focused only and always on the gospel. The pivot, the focus, the center of the evangelical's understanding of church and ministry is the gospel. The church is gathered around the gospel through the ministry God has given the church. That is the divine constitution of the church. Divine right always supersedes human right in the church. Ministry in the church exists to serve the people of God with the gospel. Now, we spent a few moments here reviewing what Melanchthon sets forth for us in the treatise. And these are the principles that I hope to use as we talk about the current situation in Missouri. I believe, as we now turn to talk about the current situation in Missouri, that I'm kind of walking out into a minefield, and I'm not exactly certain where the explosive charges are located. So I take my life in my hands, as it were, and I invite you, if you have a different perception as to where those charges are and what should be avoided or what should be stepped on, by all means share them with the rest of us. If you feel that the items I bring to your attention are on target, fine and dandy. If you feel that there are other things that should be added to this analysis, by all means share them with the rest of us in the discussion period following. First of all, there seems to be a measure of uncertainty and some disturbance within the Senate, and I suppose that, depending upon where you are, that may sound very mild. There seems to be some disturbance and uncertainty about the way we understand and exercise the pastoral office. One expression of that problem was penned by the sainted Dr. Martin H. Charlemagne several years ago when he wrote as follows. We have broad and strong streams of thought in American Lutheranism which deny the uniqueness of the pastoral ministry, tending to derive also this office from the universal priesthood of believers as though it were just one among many others. That is to say, there are many Lutherans who argue that every task in the church is part of the universal priesthood of believers. This is said at times in the interest of a secular kind of egalitarianism. It seems to me that Dr. Charlemagne here is talking about two things, and I'd like to talk about the second one first, then we'll get back to the first one. The second one that he mentioned, it seems to me, is the concern about what do you do with the universal priesthood of all believers, and then the first one that he mentioned was the uniqueness of the pastoral office, and we'll handle them in that order. The issue of the universal priesthood of all believers, of course, involves itself then in the question of how that relates to the public pastoral ministry, the public pastoral office in the church. My own studies of that particular relationship suggest that the emphasis placed on either of those items will vary from age to age as the church tries to deal with those items in the context of its own situation. What's surprising and disturbing about that is that the issue of the proper relationship between the universal priesthood of all believers and the public pastoral office in the church has been debated and analyzed and pieced together again and again, and yet the issue continues to demand attention. So, taking my life in my hands, permit me to give you what I consider to be a thumbnail sketch of the way the Lutheran churches have worked with this relationship. In case you want a little further detail, there's a good book I can recommend for you to look at. Luther found that he had to focus specifically at times on the universal priesthood of all believers, and at other times specifically on the public pastoral ministry of the church. To counteract the clericalism that he perceived in the Roman church, Luther insisted on the spiritual freedom of the universal priesthood of all believers. On the other hand, when the anti-clericalism of the radical reformers insisted on absorbing the public ministry within the universal priesthood, Luther had to defend the notion that the public pastoral ministry of the church is a gift of God to the church, divinely established and ordained for the public proclamation of the gospel. Lutheran confessors found that they needed to justify the legitimacy of their pastors and bishops, particularly those who had not received ordination at the hands of a proper bishop. Thus, as we've seen this morning, Melanchthon in the treatise insisted that the evangelicals had a legitimate public ministry because it had been established by God through the church for the proclamation and preachment of the gospel. The Orthodox dogmaticians analyzed and evaluated the public ministry of the church with great thoroughness and clarity. Universal priesthood was not an item that they spent a lot of time talking about. It was not something that they needed to deal with. Lutheran pietism, on the other hand, thought that the universal priesthood could help the church revitalize and rebuild itself in terms of the analysis of needs that Lutheran pietism developed for itself. 19th century Lutheran theologians, on the other hand, devoted considerable time and energy to a reconsideration of the relationship between the universal priesthood and the public ministry of the church. One group of theologians in the last century seemed to suggest that the public ministry was more or less the universal priesthood in action. That is, that the public ministry was no different from the universal priesthood, that it really had been absorbed by the universal priesthood. Another group insisted that the public ministry was quite separate and distinct from the universal priesthood, that the public ministry was a separate shtant, answerable only to God and not to the universal priesthood. A third group, which included C.F.W. Walther, insisted that the public ministry of the church is divinely established and ordained, but that God uses the universal priesthood as the means whereby and through which he establishes the public ministry. The significant difference between universal priesthood and public ministry is the difference of call. The pastor has the call to preach the gospel and administer the sacraments in the name of God on behalf of the people of God, while the universal priesthood has the call to constitute the congregation and exercise the privileges and prerogatives of life and service in the congregation. Now, as I look back over the history I've just very briefly sketched, it seems to me that the positions one can take on this relationship between universal priesthood and public ministry are rather limited and fixed. You can emphasize the universal priesthood, you can emphasize the public pastoral ministry of the church, or you can try to find some middle way between those two emphases. In my judgment, what the church always has to do is it has to strive to appreciate and understand both of those emphases, while at the same time maintaining a proper balance between them. If we look intently at our own prerogatives and privileges as pastor or minister of the gospel, or on the other hand, if we concentrate on the unique reality of the universal priesthood, we may really miss the real center of ministry. And that real center is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which gathers the universal priesthood and which the ministers of the church are called to proclaim. Focusing on the privileges I have as a member of the universal priesthood, or on the other hand, on the privileges I have as an occupant of the pastoral office, may be focusing on something less than the gospel, and that may prove very dangerous for the church. Edmund Schlink, quoting Theodosius Harnack, noted that the church possesses the office of the public ministry not because it possesses spiritually endowed persons, but because it has the means of grace and the mandate of its Lord for ministry. And here Schlink quotes Harnack as follows: "Both hierarchism and the common fraternalism, each in its own way, fail to understand this. Though proceeding from opposite premises, both arrive at a point where the office disappears behind the persons, for both shift the focus to the personal, the one hierarchically, the other charismatically. Maintaining one's balance between universal priesthood and the church's public ministry is difficult, but it must be done. The public ministry is not a unique class, that is a stunt within the church. At the same time, it is not a derivative of the church's need for order and thus merely a human arrangement. Rather, the ministry is divinely instituted and established and conferred through the congregation of God's people by God himself." That's how C.F.W. Walther resolved the problem, and it's still a good solution, it's still a good balance. With specific reference to the pastoral ministry of the church, Dr. Charlemagne also noted that, quote, "we have broad and strong streams of thought in American Lutheranism which deny the uniqueness of the pastoral ministry." And I suspect that many in our synod would agree with this assessment. For example, a pastor in Illinois wrote an article entitled "What Kind of Pastor is Needed?" for the July 1984 issue of the Lutheran Witness. The writer noted that many clergy in the Missouri Synod are in crisis. They are unhappy, bitter, pleading for a call, seriously considering leaving the pastoral office. Furthermore, the clergy all too often reflect the social problems of the age: alcoholism, divorce, and similar kinds of problems. In an effort to resolve this crisis in the pastoral office, the writer of the article suggested that leaders in the church, for example, district presidents and the seminaries of the church, should agree on the type of pastor needed in the synod. If there were some kind of agreement on that matter, the writer suggested, perhaps the lack of job satisfaction afflicting the clergy would be minimized, and the various crises would begin to resolve themselves. The writer of the article also noted that several cancers are eating away at many of the synod's clergy. One cancer is produced when job expectations, as developed in potential clergy by the seminaries, do not materialize in the parish. Thus, quote, "the seminaries produce pastors who are trained to be aggressive in the equipping of the saints, evangelism, Bible study, social concerns, and church growth by bringing Christ to the nations are stressed and developed at the seminaries," end quote. But the congregations to which these graduates are sent simply want a caretaker pastor who does not challenge or attempt to alter the status quo. The second cancer is the lack of respect accorded the pastoral office. This is how the writer of that article described the problem. Everyone, it seems, fears the pastor becoming a mythical little pope. On all sides, the limitations of the ministry are stressed, whereas the authority and prerogatives of the office are minimized. In this age of individual rights and suspicion of all forms of authority, often the pastor's office has been reduced to the state of a puppet. Furthermore, there is diminishing job satisfaction for the clergy, according to this writer, and this is the way he put it. Pastors are able to live with many stresses, low pay, long hours, and a great deal of criticism. But the lack of support, respect, and understanding accorded the office is the straw that breaks the back. Now, the answer to these problems will be found, the writer believes, when synodical officers, district presidents, and the seminaries, left the teachers' colleges out of them, decide on the kind of pastor needed in the church. Now, the response of readers to the July 84 article in the Lutheran Witness is also very interesting. One reader reacted to the suggestion that the problems afflicting the clergy can be resolved if synodical leaders in the seminaries could agree on the kind of pastor needed in the church by saying that, quote, "This suggestion and process is a kind of slap in the face of God's laypeople, the essence of our church," end quote. The same reader also noted that while the writer of the article is concerned about job satisfaction and respect and authority and the prerogatives of the pastoral office, it should be remembered that Jesus was not concerned about such things in Matthew 21, verses 25 to 28. Furthermore, quote, "God does not call pastors for their own personal job satisfaction, but he calls them to serve and declare his message," end quote. Another respondent called for truly spiritual leaders. If the clergy were spiritual leaders, they would receive all the respect they need and they would have authority in abundance. Another layman suggested that the key to church growth is, quote, "dedicated pastors preaching the Holy Scripture and only the Holy Scripture." Another pastor, also from Illinois, reacted to his brother pastor's article with these words. "Articles like this that describe the pastoral office in the light of human standards and expectations have brought the office into disrespect." One layman took exception to the notion that pastors should not be caretakers. He described his own pastor with these, rather, it seems to me, eloquent words. "Our pastor sometimes leads us to do things that we all don't agree on, but we follow him because he is a leader and not a driver. He is a caretaker pastor. But still, while he takes care of us, our congregation continues to grow. He protects our heritage, but doesn't forget our future, because he hasn't forgotten the Great Commission." Finally, another layman responded with this judgment. "A dictatorial or autocratic approach to ministry by a pastor is not indicative of the shepherd image, nor characteristic of leading the flock as stated in the scriptures. In many instances, there is not the lack of respect for the office, but for the person who occupies it because he has not conducted himself in a manner befitting the office. My experiences show that this can and does happen, particularly to pastors on their first call." The July 84 article of the Lutheran Witness and the responses from readers, printed several weeks later in the same journal, of course, suggest that a few raw nerves had been exposed in the church. Indeed, what kind of pastor does the church need in the late 20th century? What is the ideal that pastors have for themselves? And what is the ideal that the laity has for its pastors? I believe that a focus on specific rights and privileges and prerogatives of pastors and clergy will not lead to a resolution of the issue. Of course, the pastoral office does possess unique and specific rights and privileges and prerogatives. But when someone stands up, it seems to me, to insist on a certain measure of respect and certain rights and privileges, that demand will do nothing really but build resentment and hostility and anger. The resolution of the problem lies elsewhere, and I think C.F.W. Walther knew that already in 1848. Dr. Walther, as you know, was forced by a series of traumatic circumstances to consider the doctrine of the ministry and its place within the doctrine of the church. At least four factors contributed to the development of Walther's views on the ministry. The first factor was the Saxon settlement in Missouri in 1839 and the expulsion of Martin Stephan as the leader of the settlement. The second factor was the organization of the Missouri Synod and the formation of its polity. The third factor was the controversy between the Missouri Synod and the Buffalo Synod, whose views on ministry had been given definitive shape by J.A.A. Grabow. The fourth factor was the various controversies on church and ministry taking place in Germany during the middle of the 19th century. Now, I'm not going to review those factors in any great detail, but those who are familiar with Walther's life and development and the history of the Missouri Synod will recognize the potential impact of each of those four factors on Walther's understanding of the ministry. In that light, therefore, it is significant to read Walther's first report to the Missouri Synod as its president. His 1848 presidential address dealt specifically with the issue of authority and respect in ministry. In the first part of the report, Walther reminded the Missouri Synod that it was organized in a significantly different fashion than were the Lutheran churches of Europe. As he put it, and Dr. Wollenberg this morning already quoted this, but I'll say it here so that it stays in context. Walther said, quote, "We have merely the power to advise one another. We have only the power of the word and of convincing." Thus, the Missouri Synod is not a consistory, nor is it some supreme court that can coerce the Synod's member congregations. In the light of these observations, Walther proceeded to deal with the following questions. Those of you who are familiar with the way Walther phrases his question, this one too is nice, long, and complex. Why should and can we carry on our work joyfully, although we have no power but the power of the Word? Why should and can we carry on our work joyfully, although we have no power but the power of the Word? This is how Walther responded to his own question. He noted, first of all, that Christ gave his servants no other power but the power of the Word. Moreover, the apostles appropriated to themselves no other power but the power of the Word. We must remember, said Walther, that the church is not a temporal state. In the church, the only power is the power of the Word. To the question, who then has the power in this kingdom? Walther answered, it is Jesus Christ alone. Christ alone has power in the church, and that power is exercised in the church through the ministry of word and sacraments, for those that word and those sacraments are the means whereby Christ exercises power in his kingdom. This is what Walther himself said. Christ not only declares that he alone has the power in his church and exercises it by his word, but he also expressly denies to all others any other power, any other rule, any other authority to command in the church. Not only does he say, one is your master, even Christ, but he also adds, and all ye are brethren. That is, in my church you are all equal, all subject to me, and no one the Lord and commander of the other. And again, Walther says the following. Accordingly, there can be no doubt, venerable brethren in office and respected delegates, that we are not renouncing any right belonging to us if we, as servants of the church and as members of an ecclesiastical synod, claim no other power than the power of the word. For in the church where Christ alone rules, there dare and can be no other power to which all must submit. With specific reference to the problem of the uniqueness of the pastoral office, Walther makes this comment. Where the pastor is given only the power of the word, but its full power, where the congregation, as often as it hears Christ's word from the mouth of the preacher, receives it as the word of God, there the proper relationship between pastor and congregation exists. He stands in their midst not as a hired mercenary, but as an ambassador of the Most High God, not as a servant of men, but as a servant of Christ, who in Christ's stead teaches, admonishes, and reproves. Walther makes his point absolutely clear when he concludes as follows. By the word alone, without any other power, the church was founded. By the word alone, all the great deeds recorded in church history were accomplished. By the word alone, the church will most assuredly stand also in these last days of sore distress to the end of days. Even the gates of hell will not prevail against it. For all grass is as flesh, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. Amen. I'm not done yet. The pastor in the church will find the uniqueness of his office not in himself, nor in the peculiar respect he feels he is entitled to enjoy, but he will find that uniqueness in the Word of God. The Word of God, which he has the privilege to preach, which calls the church to life and edifies it and sustains it from Sunday to Sunday, from time to eternity, that Word is the center of both church and ministry. Now, we've considered some aspects of the situation of the Missouri Synod at the present time. There are also some other situations that I can draw to your attention, and I suppose I might as well get into it in the few minutes that I have remaining. One of the big questions, I suppose, that we have to deal with is the relationship that pastors have with others who call themselves ministers in the church. And I'm thinking of teachers and directors of Christian education and ministers to youth and choir directors and what have you. This issue is one that is perhaps somewhat unique to the Missouri Synod in view of its situation of being the church body in North America with the largest Protestant church body with the largest number of Christian day schools. The issue is one that we have to struggle with again and again and again. It seems to me, moreover, that this issue often devolves into a discussion. The word devolves was chosen deliberately. Into a discussion between equality among ministers. Is the pastor and the teacher, are the two of them equal to one another? Let me say as clearly as possible that pastors and teachers are not equal. I think you could also say that pastors compared to pastors sometimes aren't equal either, but we won't go into that. Equality among ministers is not a primary necessity in the doctrine of the ministry. The people of God who constitute the church have given the various ministers of the church various and varying calls with different duties and obligations and responsibilities. Just because I happen to be an ordained clergyman does not give me the authority to assume the pastorate of my local congregation, nor does the fact that my pastor is an ordained clergyman give him the authority to assume my duties as a teacher in the church. If we focus on equality in ministries, we are focusing on the person of the minister rather than on the Word of God and His Christ. Perhaps some of you are aware of that study that Dr. William F. Arndt published in 1954 on the doctrine of the call into the ministry. If so, you will remember that he asserted in his sixth thesis that, quote, there is one office, not a charismatic one, which the Holy Scriptures indicate the church must have. It is the office of elder, end quote. Dr. Arndt based his conclusion on a close study of Titus 1, verse 5. He noted in particular, and again I quote, that of the many offices we find in the church today, the one that can be proved to rest on a direct divine mandate is that of elder or pastor or bishop, end quote. At a later point in that same study, Dr. Arndt made this observation. It's about at thesis 22 or 23. The New Testament is a testament of freedom. The church has the right to create offices beside that of the pastoral office. While Paul informs us that the pastoral office should be established, he does not say that it is the only one which the church has the right to introduce in its midst. That Paul was well aware of here moving in a territory where great liberty has to be granted is evident from his pointing out in writing to Timothy the qualifications of deacons, but omitting the mention of deacons when he tells Titus what kind of ministry the church on Crete had to have. In fact, in his letter to Titus, he does not mention deacons at all. Another indication we may find in his giving rather detailed instructions on the topic of widows in the first letter to Timothy, but abstaining from reference to the subject when he tells Titus what had to be done on Crete. These are arguments from silence, the logicians among you will say, and those facts have to be admitted. But they do prove, it seems to me, that for Paul, these questions as to the precise structure of the ministerial office were not of prime importance, end of the quote. Dr. Arndt then observed that Christians have the right as spiritual priests to establish offices such as synodical president, professor, missionary, mission secretary, parish school teacher, and other offices because they are viewed as being helpful for the great cause in which all of those offices are engaged. The only restriction Dr. Arndt placed on the development of those offices is that they must observe good order and the law of love. Dr. Arndt concluded by reminding us that the New Testament church enjoys a high degree of freedom in the structuring of the public ministry. C.F.W. Walther, in his discussion of the ministry in his famous Kirche und Amt, insisted that Das Predigtamt is the highest office in the church from which all other churchly offices flow. Students of Walther's remark take that statement to mean that the pastoral office is the office of the public ministry, and therefore there are some valid distinctions among and between various offices in the ministry. Some offices are best described as auxiliary offices in the church's ministry. I have no particular interest in challenging that understanding, but I do insist that regardless of the relative value placed on various offices within the one office of the ministry, all the offices are necessary insofar as they share in the work of extending the gospel of Jesus Christ. That necessity, even the necessity for the pastoral office, is not absolute, as Franz Pieper reminds us in his Christian Dogmatics. Nevertheless, there is a necessity which can be ascribed to all who engage in the public ministry of the church, regardless of the title which describes their work in that ministry. That necessity does not relate to the position one minister has in relationship to another minister, but rather in relationship to the heart and core of every ministry, that is, the Word of Christ. I believe that all those who are engaged in the work of the church's ministry should stop to consider that God, in His wisdom, has led the church, in our case it's led the synod, to identify and call certain individuals to share and proclaim the Word of God in unique and varied ways. Pastor is not a teacher, teacher is not a pastor. Two are not equal to each other in terms of their call or in terms of their office. But they are necessary for the well-being of the church because they come to proclaim the Word that enlivens and sustains the church. Church has marvelous freedom to structure ministry so that the needs of God's people are met and served well. There's nothing particularly sacrosanct about our human ordering of the church's ministry, but no matter what order the church establishes, what remains essential is that the Word is preached and applied for the life of God's people. A 1985 edition of the Lutheran Annual lists 19 different kinds of ministers under the designation Minister of Religion Ordained, and 8 different kinds of ministers under the designation Ministers of Religion Commissioned. The abundance of categories for the classification of ministers led the Missouri Synod at its 1983 convention to attempt to impose some order on the situation by placing all ministers in 3 major groupings: Minister of Religion, comma, Ordained, Minister of Religion, comma, Commissioned, and Certified Professional Church Worker, comma, Lay. It's not a very elegant title, but all of the different kinds of ministers are essentially doing the work of the one office of the ministry. All of those who are the church's ministers are necessary and precious, and they are to be appreciated as such by those who are their fellow ministers. It's a great and glorious privilege to serve in the ministry of the church. Let the pastors appreciate what the Lord has called them to do. Let all the ministers of the church appreciate what the pastor is called to do. Let the pastor appreciate what the Lord of the church has led the synod to do in its effort to bring the saving and life-giving Word of life into the lives of people. In that connection, then, let me finally conclude by noting one final comment that C.F.W. Walther made in a sermon that he preached to 2 pastors who were going to become college professors. In that sermon, Walther raised this question: what shall be our comfort when men who have prepared themselves for the pastoral office and have even worked successfully in that office accept the call of the church to serve as professors at our institutions of higher learning? And he answered in that sermon his own question, quote, "We should be comforted because their office also is the office of our God, and their work also is the work of our Lord. While the office of a college or a seminary professor is not the office of the pastor, yet nevertheless the professor should be pleased that the Lord has called him to participate in the work of the one office of the ministry in the capacity of college or seminary professor. There's no need to denigrate one kind of ministry over against another kind of ministry, nor is there any need to exalt one ministry over against another ministry. There is only one office of ministry in the church, and it's carried out by various offices." Finally, then, let me conclude by simply saying, as we look at all of these kinds of things and as we try to analyze the situation in the Missouri Synod, we can perhaps devise for ourselves schemes in which we identify various traditions or various kinds of emphases. But this is what we must remember. There is one tradition which stands above and beyond all the little traditions we know. And that one tradition is the insistence that the focus of ministry is the Word of God and the preaching and proclamation of that Word for the saving health of the nations. Whatever structures we use in ministry must serve to proclaim the gospel and pronounce the forgiveness of sins and administer the sacraments and admonish the faithful. That's the tradition, it seems to me, that I find in the treatise. That's the tradition I find in the writings of C.F.W. Walther. That's the tradition all of us must respect and heed. That is the tradition of ministry in the church. Thank you very much.
Thank you very much, Dr. Pragman. You can tell that he hasn't been here for every Confessions Congress since the first, because he actually invited people to express their opinions. I also see he's been schooled by Dr. Scare. He does have a copy of his book in his hot little hand here. And I understand, Dr. Pragman, that there will be somebody here from the IRS to ask you about your opinion of day school teachers and tax exemption. Now let's go to the microphones here. We do have a familiar face to my right.